Notice verses 7 through 11. This is in response to, first of all, Thomas saying, we don't know where you're going. How would we know the way? He says, I'm the way. Then he says, if you had known me, this is verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip is confused, obviously, and just even from the very words that Jesus has already said. I mean, Philip could have said, I don't understand that. Could you explain that? Right, but he obviously doesn't understand because he says, what? Show us the Father. Jesus just said, you have seen him. But Philip says, show us the Father. That would be enough for us. What does Jesus say? Verse 9, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? That seems like a strange answer, doesn't it? He said, show us the Father. He says, don't you know me? But then he explains, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the Son is the Father? No. The elder can only wait so long before he says, we need the right answer in the room. No, it doesn't mean that the Son and the Father are the same person. This is not an ontological identity. We've been here before. We've had these categories before, right? This is an economic identity, and we'll see that further in the text, right? This isn't an identity, a sameness of being, ontology. This is an identity, a sameness of work, of purpose, of mind. So that Jesus says, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. If you know who I am, then you know who the Father is. Because there's no difference in will, in mind, in purpose, in work between the two of us. What do you want to know about the Father? It's all right here revealed in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He who's heard the Son has heard the words of the Father. Jesus says that. The words that I speak are not mine, but my Father's who sent me. If you've heard the Son, you've heard the words of the Father. The one who has observed the works of the Son has seen the Father working. The one who knows the Son, the one who has seen the Son, knows and has seen the Father. The Spirit brings the... So that those two, the Father and Son, are in perfect communion then, in perfect fellowship, in all of these ways. And the Spirit brings the believer into that same communion. That's just astonishing, right? But we see that if we put verses 10 and 12 together. I've referred to verse 10 already. Jesus says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but, look at what he says now, the Father who dwells in me does his works. When the Son works, who's active? Well, the Son is, obviously, but Jesus says the Father is doing his works. When the Son works, the Father is working, and he's working the Father's works. See that? And we go to verse 12. Jesus says to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. He says that right after he said this thing about his own works not being his works, but the Father's works, and not being his work, but the Father at work in him. Right after that, he says, now if you believe in me, you're going to do the same thing. He brings us into that same economic communion, that same economic identity, so that our works are the works of the Father done by him in us. Same as with Jesus. You see why it's so important, one of the reasons it's so important to nail down first that we're not talking about an ontological identity, right? We don't become divine. We do not become God. But we share in this communion of mind, of purpose, of work. Compare verses 16 and 17 together as a unit, then with verse 18. Verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. You've heard this before. It's another helper of the same kind, meaning another one like me. The Father will send you another one like me to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Okay? Who will the Father send? According to 16 and 17. The Holy Spirit. No question. He goes right into verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Who does the Father send? Jesus. According to 18, right? Same difference. Again, we see that economic identity. Jesus says, the Father will send you another one like me. When he comes, that's me. I will come to you. He's referring elsewhere to his second coming, but here in John 14, verse 18, he's referring to the coming of the Spirit of Christ. And he refers to that elsewhere in this passage too. Right here, verse 17. I wasn't sure whether I was dealing with that right now or not. I didn't want to get off track with my notes. You decide an order to do things in, and if you skip or start skipping around in your notes, it can be confusing. But it is right here. It's in verse 17. If we've seen that in verse 16 and 17, there's an indication that the Father will send to you another like me, namely the Spirit of Truth, so that's the Holy Spirit, and in verse 18, it's I will come to you, the Son will come to you, then how should we read in verse 17 when Jesus says, you know him, for he dwells with you, present tense, ongoing, he dwells with you. The Greek word there for with is the same one we get parallel from, alongside. And will be, future tense, in you. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I'm just curious to see if there are thoughts on how we should read that phrase out of verse 17.
You could be answering the question, who is the Father? I mean, maybe?
still, kind of from Philip's question, show us the Father. Uh-huh. Okay, he's still saying, yeah, you know him, yeah. Although, he's introduced the idea of the Spirit here in 16, right? The Father will send you another like me, namely the Spirit of Truth. That's the Him. You know Him. The one that the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you do know Him, namely the Spirit of Truth, right? For He dwells with you. How's the Spirit? Yeah, Tima.
Do you think He's telling us, I will never leave you or forsake you? I'll be with you forever?
I think that's implied here, yeah. in the way that he says, I will come to you, and yeah, you'll have... in fact, does memory serve? Verse 16, to be with you forever. Yeah. I thought I'd read that somewhere recently. Yeah, so that's implied, yeah. How is the... So in verse 16, he says, the Father will give you another helper. He will send to you another like myself. Now in 18, he says, he already dwells with you. In what way is the Holy Spirit with the disciples, even as Jesus stands there saying these words to them?
I have to say salvifically.
Well, true. Yeah. Okay.
In and through the person of Christ.
Yeah.
This is where the Lord is the Spirit. I can't remember.
King Life, King Spirit.
It equates that the Lord is the Spirit.
Yeah.
And it's again this kind of an interesting union.
Yeah.
Right.
We started the whole class with several class periods, tracing the involvement of the Spirit in the life of Jesus. In his incarnation, in his conception, in his birth, all through his life, Jesus is the Spirit-filled man who's standing there what? With him. With them. The Spirit is with them because Jesus is with them. He's going away. And then the Spirit will come and indwell them as he indwelled Christ. So there's this progress, and the reason Jesus says it's good for you if I go away, Because when I go away, then the Holy Spirit, who has indwelt me and empowered my whole life and ministry, will no longer just be with you in me and by me, but will be in you.
It stresses this in Romans 8 also, where it says that you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, I mean, that same equation.
That's right.
Three aspect.
That's right. One of the first texts we looked at in here. Because
Well,
because you have Spirit of God,
right.
Then it's the Spirit of Christ. Well, which is he?
And then it's
Christ. And then it's Christ that's in you.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that economic identity is just woven throughout that whole passage. Yeah. Good. Okay. Again, we see in this passage that by the Spirit, the believer enters into that economic communion of the Trinity, not just with the Trinity, but the same economic communion that the Trinity enjoys. Look at verse 20. This is where it's perhaps the strongest. This is just kind of, I mean, here's just language that I think a lot of times we read the Bible and we're used to Bible-sounding language, and we're used to sort of dismissing it as just sounding a bit odd. And we don't really contemplate, what does that mean? Jesus says to them, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. It's the very same way that he talks about the intra-Trinitarian communion. Right? I am in my Father, and my Father is in me. It's the same language he was using earlier in this same passage. See if I can... Yeah, verse 10, in response to Philip. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? We are intertwined. We are... You can't even... We always use spatial language, and it's not spatial. So it's hard to even talk about. What does that mean, in... You, I don't. At bottom, I don't really know.
Yeah. Identified with.
Identified with, yeah. I mean, they keep using that identity language. That's the same. He uses that same language that he just used in 10 for himself and the Father, and says in verse 20, "In that day, you'll know." Same thing. I am in the Father, but then brings the disciples into that. You are in me, and I am in you. So we're brought into that same communion. Now this is this I thought was really cool. This is interesting. Verses 2 and 23. It's a good part. It's the main reason that I read such a long passage here for us. Till now we haven't been in the first 6 verses, so you know, maybe I could have left those off, but we needed verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. A different translation, you have a different word there, maybe. But that word rooms in the ESV. In verse 23, my Father will love him, and we, that is the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him. That word home in verse 23. Those two are the same Greek word. And it's the only two instances of that word in the New Testament. Now, the root gets used a lot of times as a verb, to dwell, to stay. It's used 120 times as a verb. But as a noun, these are the only two places. And they appear not too far distant from one another. And so, what do we see here? Verse 2. Jesus goes to the Father to make a residence for us, while the Spirit comes from the Father to us to make a residence for the Father and the Son. And there it is again. We in Him, and He in us. Jesus goes there to make a place for us. The Spirit comes here to make a place for them. You don't have to think it's cool, but I thought it was pretty cool. In verse 23, things are put there in the singular Jesus is speaking here in sort of a hypothetical kind of way. If anyone loves me, and so he's got then the singular because of that sort of hypothetical way of speaking. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But many of the yous in the previous verses through chapter 14 here are plural, which makes sense. He's speaking to a plurality of his disciples, right? Jesus addresses the disciples as a group. And Jesus spelled out his intent in response to Peter's affirmation of his identity. This is from Matthew 16, right? He asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does Jesus say? In part, "I will build my church." So Jesus, it's true and important for us to know that Jesus is calling individuals to himself. We have the singular of verse 23. But we don't want to stop there and see just individual salvation and that individual salvation multiplied so that lots of individuals are called to Jesus. But all those called to Jesus are called into one assembly, one family. Indeed, the New Testament uses several metaphors for this, right? We are sheep in a flock. We are branches of a vine. We are friends of the bridegroom. There's one wedding party. We are stones in a temple. We are the new Israel. Paul's central analogy, and he stressed Paul's, it's not everybody's favorite idea, but Paul's central analogy for this is the body. Right, that he talks about in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. It's one of those accidents of providence that I so appreciate. Where do you find Paul talking about the body? Chapter 12. Romans, 1 Corinthians, either way, chapter 12. I like it when I get help to remember things like that. The body of Christ communes with Christ and with one another in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I'm done with John 14, by the way, so if you're diligently keeping that open, you can stop now. Moved on. I actually moved on to a new chapter here in Ferguson's book. Tried to smooth the transition here between these two things. And we're moving on then to the relationship between the Spirit and the body of Christ, namely the church and his work in and by the sacraments. This communion that we're called to is not just as individuals with Christ, but also with one another as we're called into one body. And the body of Christ communes with Christ and with one another in, among other ways, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we call what sometimes?
Communion.
Yeah. No wisecrackers saying, the Eucharist. You knew what I wanted. Now, how does that take place, this communion? How does that happen? Well, I mean, we're not going to sort that out totally, right? But the Roman Catholic Church has an answer to that question. How does this happen? How is this communion effected? And the answer is by the ministrations of the church or the priest, right? It is through the proper pronunciation of the right Latin words, and the right use of these elements. The body and blood of Christ become localized in the elements of the bread and the wine. So we commune carnally. That is, we chew and swallow Christ. That's now he's in us. Quite literally. And in this carnal way, or physical, or fleshly way. This is sometimes called the real presence of Christ in the supper. That's generally in the history of theology, in debates about the nature of Christ and the Spirit in relation to the supper, this idea of physical presence gets called the real presence. That's important to know then when we read from Westminster. That's one answer. Now, in fairness to them, there's grace in that. I mock a little bit when I say that now Christ is in us. I think they deserve that mocking, but there is more to it than that. Just in fairness, they acknowledge the need for grace and that grace comes by this means in some sort of mysterious way, but it comes in connection with what is called the real presence, the carnal or physical presence. There's another answer, the memorialist answer, which basically says, well, it doesn't. I mean, the communion with Christ and with one another is not really affected by this. If it is, it's through the activity of our minds and memories. We have tokens, things to look at that cause us to think about what we already know and remember as the atonement of Christ upon the cross. And because we're thinking about that and meditating upon that, that's how we commune with Christ and with one another. It's kind of like we will say sometimes that our departed loved ones are with us because we remember them. There's no real sense in which they're with us, but we remember, we have fond memories, and we keep them close by remembering. And we can have a similar answer to the question of how do we commune with Christ and with one another in the supper. Now, Calvin and Westminster have a different answer. You ever notice how often the right answer is in the middle? We always say, not this and not that, it's right here. Other people that think the answer is different, right, they're going to say, not this and not this, it's right here in the middle. We're in the middle over here. Find something else on the far extreme so you look like you're in the middle. The most reasonable choice, of course. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29, chapter 7. Notice the language here of real but spiritual presence. This has been stressed several times. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to our outward senses. You see how much that section of the confession could have been half the length if they weren't so concerned to say, he's really present, but not like they mean, really. I think it was three times they had to stress that. Twice against Rome, once against Luther, actually. The with, under, and around is a Lutheran reference. Laura?
And why not corporally, or can you explain that?
Yes. I will be happy to in just one second. Yes.
Worthy receivers.
Yes.
They are not bound to our circle.
True.
Our Reformed circle. Like, a worthy recipient could be on either side of the ditch.
Which ditch?
Rome or
I see.
It's tougher for
me to affirm that with Rome.
If they're taking it on faith.
Right. One who understands and affirms Rome's doctrine, I just don't see how that you're going to get there. But
even if I do it as a memorial.
Right, but a memorialist can be coming in faith and faith alone to Christ and Christ alone, and the Spirit brings that one into communion with Christ and all his benefits by the supper, despite the fact that this person denies that the Spirit does that. The Spirit's not bound by our errors in theology. Yeah, right. Or we'd be in real big trouble. Yeah. Okay, so I think, Laura, your question, while a good one, on why not carnally, why is there all that stress on not carnally, probably no.
Corporate communal.
Oh! No, then I think I've misunderstood, and it seems like there must be some other misunderstanding. So Oh, corp. Okay. Yes.
Not corporally, not communally.
Right. There's a difference between corporal and corporate. So yes to corporate, we partake together. Not corporal, which is physical. Right. Okay. Corporal punishment is not you know, like emotional abuse. It's like, see this spoon? It's coming in contact with your rear end, physically, corporally. So it's just another way of saying physical. The carnal, the corporal.
Is there something about communal in there too? Not communal, or did I miss anything?
No, I think you were just hearing that corporal as corporate.
Okay.
Yeah. It's chapter 29, section 7, if you want to look it up in the back of the hymnal or later on this afternoon or something. I'm skimming it. No. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Good. I misunderstood the question.
Thank you.
Yep, absolutely. So this is from Ferguson. There is a genuine communion with Christ in the supper, just as in the preaching of the word, he is present, not in the Bible locally, right? Nobody thinks that. Nobody thinks parallel to Rome on the supper about the word. Well, sometimes I think there's a little, there can be some little bit of kind of superstitious treatment of physical Bibles as though maybe the divine were locally present in the paper and the ink. It's generally not very well thought out. But just as in the preaching of the word, he is present, not in the Bible locally or just by believing, right? We don't make it true by our believing. Instead, there's real, genuine communion with Christ in the supper, just like there is in the preaching of the word, by the ministry of the Spirit. So, just as he is... I'm messing it up. As I keep trying to comment on Ferguson, then I mess him up. Let me just read through it without comment, as I should have done in the first place. There is a genuine communion with Christ in the supper. Just as in the preaching of the word, he is present, not in the Bible locally or by believing, but by the ministry of the Spirit, so he is also present in the supper, not in the bread and wine, but by the power of the Spirit. The body and blood of Christ are not enclosed in the elements, since he is where? Where is Christ?
In the right hand of God the Father.
He's at the right hand of God the Father. He is not enclosed in the elements, since he is at the right hand of the Father, Acts 3:21, but by the power of the Spirit, we are brought into his presence, and he stands among us. So Calvin said along these lines, even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh, separated from us by such great distance, penetrates to us, so that it becomes our food, let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above all our senses, and how foolish it is to measure his immeasurableness by our measure. That is so Calvin.
Can you just say that last part again?
Let us, if it seems unbelievable, right, that this happens. And he says, let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above all our senses, and how foolish it is to measure his immeasurableness by our measure. What then our minds do not comprehend, let faith conceive, that the Spirit truly unites things separated in space. Truly unites things that are separated in space. He goes on. Now that sacred partaking of his flesh and blood, by which Christ pours his life into us, as if it penetrated into our bones and marrow, he also testifies and seals in the supper. Not by presenting a vain and empty sign, but by manifesting there the effectiveness of his Spirit to fulfill what he promises. And truly, he offers and shows the reality there signified to all who sit at that spiritual banquet, although it is received with benefit by believers alone, who accept such great generosity with true faith and gratefulness of heart. So Calvin sees a correlation between the ascension of Christ and the descent of the Spirit, who raises us up to communion with Christ. If we take seriously the incarnation and the fact that Christ remains human and that the disciples saw him ascend into the heavens, and the angels saying, you will see him return in this same way, if we take seriously that he has ascended and he is at the right hand of God the Father and yet remains human and localized, then he's not here bound up in the elements. He's there. But then we say we just can't do justice to the language of Scripture with respect to the supper unless there is a real but spiritual communion with Christ and his benefits that's effected by the Spirit who unites things, namely Christ and us, that are physically separated. Through the centuries since Calvin, his view has been called nonsensical. This idea that what happens is the Spirit raises us by faith to where Christ is to commune with him there and to commune with his body and blood there. Some have called that nonsensical, including some of the great Princeton theologians. Hodge, I know, felt you can't even understand what he means to even disagree with him. It doesn't make any sense.
Ephesians 2 speaks to the same thing, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places now. And
yeah.
Spiritually. I mean, that's a result of our,
again, right.
Our union with
right.
Christ.
Yeah, right. And I had actually just skipped over. I had in my notes Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ.
Yeah.
Right? So it's multiple places, that idea. But if Christ is there and Christ is human, here's a question. With what Christ do we have communion? Where there's only one, right? There's only one Christ. So close with this quote from Ferguson. The question Calvin is asking is this: with what Christ does the believer commune at the table? Calvin's answer is, Christ clothed in the humanity in which he suffered, died, was buried, rose, and in which he has now ascended in glory. There is no other Christ than the enfleshed Word. There is no other way of grace than through union and communion with him as enfleshed. In the supper, then, we commune with the person of Christ in the mystery of the hypostatic union. That's the union of the divine and human natures in one person. We commune with the person of Christ in the mystery of the hypostatic union. We do so, capital S and lowercase s, spiritually. That is, through the power of the Spirit. We look at communion through the Lord's Supper. Next week, we look at baptism. That will be even more fun. Rich, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Father, it's always good to be in your presence. It's always good to be mindful of your goodness to us and your mercy and love. We thank you for the Word of God, which has been presented this morning again in this class. I pray that you will weld it together into our hearts and into our lives and into the attitudes of our daily life, that we may live for you and glorify you. Father, that we might also, for our individual lives, that we might grow to love and appreciate you more and more each day. We're so grateful for all that you do for us and are to us in our lives. Help us to glorify you and honor you in our lives this day and the week to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.